Good morning. Well, in his letter to the faithful, James has been using examples in contrasts to deliver some very practical teachings on how to live a fruitful and faithful life in Christ despite hardships and difficulties. Just earlier, Pastor was talking about serving in undesirable places. The readers of James' letter would know this very well. Remember, they were exiles from Jerusalem. Some ran with nothing but the clothes on their back, and they find themselves in hostile territory, strange cultures, where they're not welcome, or it's not an easy time. So they would understand that. And James is writing to them to encourage them, give them practical steps and tips on how to live that fruitful, faithful life in Christ, even in the face of these hardships. Now, most recently, James has drawn a sharp distinction for those who treated the rich and the well-to-do with more favor than their own Christian brothers and sisters. Now, in doing so, James used reason and used logic to argue that our actions should be directed towards helping one another. And as he continues his letter, James is using those same tools, tools of contrast and example, to bring logical arguments to a summary. This summary is intended to convict everyone of sin and intended to make all flee to the liberty that's found in Christ's atonement on the cross. Now, to lead us to this point, James makes three conclusions in today's passage. Have a look on your bulletin. On the right-hand side, we will see first in verse 10 that God's standard is perfect obedience. Next, in verse 11, James shows by example how man, and that's us, is a transgressor. And lastly, in verses 12 and 13, James shows by example that we have the exceeding riches of grace in that mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's backtrack a little bit to verse 8. We'll get to the start of the theme. Here again, James is using both logical argument and a contrasting real-world example to make his point. We see this as he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is using this accusation, this charge of favoritism, not only to show that it's incompatible with Christian fellowship and charity, but also to show in a wider view how this serves as an example of an idea that's known as the universality of sin. That's the concept that all men are sinners. Sinners both by nature and sinners by conduct. Up to this point, James has used both positive and negative examples for his arguments. But as he begins this point in verse 8, he begins to pull out the scriptures. It's no mistake that James chooses one particular passage to make his first point. The point we see, the first point on the bulletin on the right-hand side, how God's standard is perfect obedience. From the beginning of the chapter, James has listed very particular ways in which the readers have shown preference for others over their own church family. The rich, the respected, the influential, all have received their attention. But when we get to verse 8, James pulls out the big guns and he quotes Christ himself. And not only does he quote Christ, but he quotes Christ as Christ was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? In bringing this passage to bear, and by quoting Jesus, James is condemning both those who believe that a righteousness can be attained by law-keeping, as well as those who believe that faith is an unmoving, fruitless, lifeless, inactive state of being. Now remember, he's just convicted the church of showing preference. And worse yet, they show preference to the worldly instead of to those in the church family. James rightly identifies this. He says, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So now with his first conclusion, James is knocking out the supports, and he says in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James has used specific examples as evidence. He's used logic to call out their actions as illogical and unreasonable. He has used scripture, quoted by Christ, to set the standard, and at last he pronounces the inescapable conclusion, guilty of all. Not just guilty of one sin, not guilty of one mere transgression, but guilty of failing in the entirety of the obedience that God requires of all men. Jesus himself said it. John 7, verse 19, none of you keep the law. James is using this to demonstrate a truth. It's a truth that all Christians have experienced, and we frequently need reminding of. It's a truth every sinner will learn. It's our first point of application. It's this: God's perfect standard is meant to cause men to despair of themselves. It's true. God's perfect standard is meant to cause men to utterly lose all hope and fall into despair that they themselves can attain righteousness. Paul puts it this way. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, if there had been a law which could truly bring life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. All men will learn this truth, either from our own attempts to keep the law, or when we're called to account for the deeds as judged by the law. James wants his readers and us as well to understand on this side of the grave that God's perfect standard is meant to drive all men to despair of themselves. There's a reason for it, and it leads us into our next point. In verse 11, James is going to use a contrasting example, a hyperbole, a wide and almost ridiculous stretch of argument to show his second conclusion. It's on the bulletin. We face the unpleasant truth that man is a transgressor. See, in this chapter, James has been making the point all along that man is sinful in general, and that the believers in the church have been sinful in particular, especially towards each other. So after confirming how God's standard is perfection, he now brings out an example meant to stop people dead in their tracks. And as before, James is mixing in a contrasting point of view, wide hyperbole, and a logical argument to bring people to the conclusion. So let's read it in verse 11. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You'd think that contrast seems to be the main point. But there's more here to examine before we get to that. Note first where the reference is coming from. James says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. It's a minor point, but it's an important point to understand that James is quoting Jesus Christ in this verse. The Lord spoke both of adultery and murder in Matthew 5. And yes, the Lord quoted Deuteronomy as he did so. But James isn't quoting that scripture, or he would have referenced it, like he did back in verse 8. James does not say, the scripture says. James does not say, it is written. James says, he who said. What's happening here, and what believers from Jerusalem would know, is that they're being reminded not just of a quotation from Christ, but of the entire concept of sin and law-keeping that Jesus addressed in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, speaking of adultery, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Similarly, in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5, Jesus speaks about murder. And he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, Jesus takes the law and he retrieves it from that high, safe shelf where men place it, that shelf that says, "For those of old." Dusts it off and he lays it at our feet. And he says, "I say to you." And then Jesus makes the law apply to every person listening. Every person had lusted in their hearts. Every person had been angry with their brother, with or without a cause. Every person is guilty of violating the law. In referencing that lesson from Christ, James is also bringing this from the far realm of parable or example, and he's taking it off that shelf like Jesus did, and he's making it immediate, and he's making it direct, and he's making it personal. "I say to you." So understanding that, looking back at verse 11 now, James is using a contrasting example to illustrate the argument from verse 10. That a transgressor of one law is guilty of violating the whole law. And like many of his contrasts, he goes to extremes. And in so doing, he points out the failing of the church. Specifically, a failing in accepting moral compromise, both in their own lives and within their fellowship as well. Again, verse 11. "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Did you see how he switched that around? If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, well, it's the same thing in the eyes of God. Well, yes. Yes, that's accurate as far as the statement goes. But listen to what's implied. Maybe you remember Pastor Pat's recent message where he told us how adultery was prevalent in this society. Widely accepted, in fact, from the leader, Herod, who married his brother's wife, on down to the common folk, like members of the church in Corinth, if you want to go read in that piece. So in using that as one side of the contrast, James is making a statement. He's saying that people view adultery as no big deal. I will just let them sit at our table. We'll let them teach our children. Or as James is saying, they'll even sit down in the pews without so much as a sideways glance. After all, it's not like murder. James is mocking in his words. "Hey, you didn't commit adultery," he says with damning praise. "You didn't commit adultery even though everybody else does." Most churches don't even have a problem with it, except, you know, those guys. Wow, are you like one of those Christians? James seems to be saying. Well, it's a good question. Are you? This allowance by degrees is no stranger to today's churches either. In his commentary on the book of James, John MacArthur points out how many have placed their hope in a cosmic grade on the curve. John MacArthur describes this flaw like this. He says, and I quote, "The idea is that acceptance or rejection from God depends essentially on the moral standing of the person himself. If he does more good than bad, he's accepted by God. And if the scale tilts the other way, he's rejected. This totally unbiblical notion is firmly believed by many, many people, including many who name the name of Christ. God's standard, however, is perfection. Jesus declared, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and God will accept nothing less." End quote. James' example is coming hot on the heels of that reminder from Christ, who says, and remember, this is just one example, Christ says that adultery is a sin that will face judgment. It is not winked at. It is not ignored. In Psalm 50, the Lord says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Verse 22. James' example is meant to strike compromising believers and unsaved sinners alike with a slap to the face. You have become a transgressor of the law. It's a scathing rebuke to our sinful hearts. And it's a jarring exhortation to shake us from complacency. There's a good application we can take from this, and it's this, simply this: guard yourselves against compromise. Guard yourselves against compromise, by which I mean Christians sometimes can fail to be bold. We fail to take the hard steps that Christ lays out in front of us in our path to sanctification. And there can be lots of reasons for that. Maybe we have a fear of a conviction coming from within. We're hiding a pet sin and we don't want it dragged into the light. Or maybe, like James' example implies, someone may be living in open sin in plain sight, and we don't want to bring that up because we've got our own faults to hide. The point James is making, however, is that when we make an allowance for sin, it takes root and it grows. We're told to mortify sin, not fortify it. We're told to eradicate it, not contemplate it. James' contrast in equating a sadly common sin like adultery with a grievous sin like murder is meant not only to say both of these are violations in God's sight, but also to warn us, hey, if you accept the one, you'll soon accept the other. In all cases, Christians should be seeking the Lord to ask for His strength. Strength to repent, strength for restoration, to right fellowship with Him. And also, and this is one of James' big points throughout the letter, also restoration to right fellowship with each other. We'll refuse to do so if we've got something to hide. And that's why we as believers must guard ourselves against compromise. So at last, James' entire argument comes to a head after an entire chapter of contrasts between the humble and the hypocrite, the rich of the world and the rich in faith. judgment and justification, we see James' third and final conclusion as we look to our bulletin. And we see the glorious truth, the truth that mercy triumphs over judgment. See, all of James' writing has been to lead us to this inescapable display of incompatible and opposing positions. James has done his best to paint this brush far and wide so that all readers will see themselves in his examples. Will see themselves in the logic, see themselves in the scriptures that James brings out. And now James gives a command. It's a command that's equal parts encouragement and admonition. And then he gives a twofold reason for us to examine ourselves and to desire that more excellent thing. So let's start with the encouraging admonition. Found in verse 12, he says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Not surprisingly, James is issuing a call to action. And he'll continue in this theme as the chapter moves along, but in this phrase, we're commanded to so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we've spent an entire chapter speaking about the fate of those who face judgment under the law of Moses, right? Now James is speaking of a different law, and it's meant to be different. James knows that. He knows that for those without Christ, attempting to gain works and righteousness by those works, that's impossible. Scripture says so. James says, "So speak and so do." And Christ says in Matthew 12, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Paul reminds us our very actions betray our beliefs. In Titus, he says, "They profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him." So this is one final example from James to demonstrate the impossible futility of living a godly life without the saving grace that God gives. James speaks of the law of liberty. Now, he mentioned it in chapter 1. Now he gives us the meaning from this example. Well, what is liberty? What is this liberty? In Galatians 5, we have an answer. It says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again by a yoke of bondage." Liberty and bondage are sharply contrasted and opposed here. Bondage of the law of Moses and the law of liberty is freedom in Christ. Freedom from that very yoke of bondage. Freedom from justification by works, freedom from self-righteousness, freedom from a hypocritical false pride in how well you think you do. And note again why James says we're free to so speak and so do. It's because we will be judged by the law of liberty. And here then is the very heart of the matter. Here then is the engine and the driving motivation that makes everything else happen. If one believes they will be judged by the law of Moses, they're going to display one of two characteristics. They'll either seek to meet that impossible goal, and in some deluded sense of misguided pride, they'll judge themselves to be worthy of a favorable judgment. Or they'll despair because they believe in justice. They believe in judgment. And they believe in the impossibility of meeting that standard. Desperate people will lash out in anger. Or, and I believe James hopes, they'll cry out for mercy. Mercy! What is mercy? Harry L. Reeder III has a memorable definition. It's printed on your bulletin in blue on the bottom of the right-hand page. Listen to what Dr. Reeder says. He puts it this way. He says, justice is when God gives us what we deserve. Mercy is when He withholds from us what we deserve. Grace is when He gives us what we don't deserve. James is bringing all the chickens home to roost, and he's asking, what judgment are you expecting? What judgment are you living under? James then wraps up the topic with a stark warning in verse 13. Once more, he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment has no mercy. Judgment is God. Judgment is ruthlessly fair. Judgment is bound inseparably to the law. Judgment accepts no deviation. Judgment accepts no violation, and it demands a penalty for any corruption of the integrity of the whole. None shall pass the judgment of the law. None shall pass. Because like Paul has so thoroughly shown us, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That desperate man, crushed under the weight of judgment, cries out, what can be more powerful than the judgment? And James responds with the life-giving grace of the gospel. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word actually means boasts. Instead of boasting in self-righteousness, mercy is boasting over judgment. Jesus offers mercy because He not only endured the judgment, but He's also the judge. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. So Christ can offer a full hope of redemption because He is that same one who paid that penalty. And we know the Father will accept this on our behalf, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3:25. God does not justify anyone based on their law keeping except Christ alone. Hear it again. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who follows the law? Of the one who doesn't commit the obvious sins? No, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because we have been justified not in the law, but in Christ alone, we are freed from the bondage of judgment. Freed in liberty, the liberty of mercy, to speak and do those good works. Robert Johnstone speaks of Christian liberty. He speaks in this way, I'll quote him here. He says, "The comforts of the gospel, therefore, and the motives that it presents to holy obedience ought to often be pondered by the child of God, that he may be spurred to ardor in the divine life and thus experience increasingly the sense of liberty. This joyous buoyancy of spirit, which we may and should have in keeping God's law. That sweet constraint of the love of Christ, which is perfect freedom. End quote. Well, there's a couple of lessons to learn in this last bit here. Here's one. Liberty in Christ both equips and impels us to show mercy to our brothers and sisters. I'll repeat that. Liberty in Christ both equips and impels, it spurs, it pushes, it motivates us to show mercy to our brothers and sisters. Let me explain a bit further. James has said, so speak and so do. And James knows when we understand and believe the mercy of Christ, how it's applied to us, how it has justified us, how it has freed us, then we will be, and we are, more understanding of our church family. We're more able to identify with them, and James will dive deeper into this later on, and we're more able to step forward and meet their needs. Not because we wish to boast in good works, but because Christ has boasted over judgment, and then he gave that to us. You see, just as judgment makes all men equal, we are all transgressors, so also does salvation in Christ bind all believers, especially in ties of unity. We were all sinners. But now we have been brought near the Father in Christ Jesus. We were unable to follow and keep the law. But now, through Christ, we are preserved blameless, 1 Thessalonians 5. And not only that, but this is accomplished not by the God of judgment, not by the God of wrath, but rather 1 Thessalonians continues and says it is the God of peace who has done this on our behalf. Peace. So knowing that we share such mercy, that it was given to us by God through Christ, maybe now we understand what Peter means when Peter says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. That's 2 Peter 1:3. You see, because we have all things that we need in Christ for life, for godliness, our hearts are free to speak and to do mercy with our church family. And that's why I say that liberty in Christ both equips and impels us to show mercy to our brothers and sisters. And I'll also point out one more application here. It's this: mercy is for all who come. You may judge yourself unworthy, and you are. You may judge yourself unsanctified, and you are. You may judge yourself, as James has said, inconsistent, hypocritical, selfish, prideful, self-centered, and we are. You may judge that James has been speaking to you for this entire chapter. And so he has been guilty of all. Guilty of all. So listen when he says to you, mercy triumphs over judgment. Christ did not come to leave you in despair. Christ did not begin a good work in you to simply abandon you and let you figure it out on your own. You have the Scriptures, you have the Spirit, and you have a congregation of brothers and sisters who know exactly what you're going through. So come out of judgment and get yourself some mercy. Because James means for you and for me and for all believers to learn again and again how mercy is for all who come. So in conclusion, let James ask you, where is your hope of judgment? In the law or in mercy? Are you free in the law of liberty? Or are you a slave to rule-keeping and self-righteousness? James would have us all know freedom from sin's condemnation. But you'll never know it if you still harbor any belief that you can attain or maintain holiness in God's sight based on your own obedience to His laws. No. No, it is Christ and Christ alone that God wants to see in us. And so that should be what we strive to see in ourselves and in one another. And we should be loving and caring for each other in the spirit and the fellowship of the freedom of Christ. Because that's how He came to us. And we'll close with the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, not by works, that no man may boast, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Come to mercy and find liberty in Christ." Amen. Amen. Amen.